Well, we left off last week, church, talking about the condition of man, the condition of the human race. And Paul is right in the middle of building a case, and at the end of it, we're going to realize that every single human, even the good ones, quote unquote, are guilty before God. There's not a human anywhere who stands exempt from, you know, a need for God, a need for forgiveness. And it is a thorough job that Paul does. He starts with the godless, you know, truth-rejecting pagan, that culture, that lifestyle, whether that's on an individual basis or a national basis. And this morning, we're going to look at the morally conscious individual. They know the truth. Maybe they've gone to church. Maybe they've been brought up in a certain home or environment where they've been taught right and wrong and morals. God's going to address, and Paul, I suppose, by the Spirit of God, is going to address those individuals, the morally conscious individual. And then he's going to end next week with the Jew specifically, the Jew who, in their mind, are the elite. They're the light of the world. They're the savior of the world. He's going to deal with that in the end. More specific review. We left off last week dealing with, in that context, the day. And think about this, brothers and sisters, friends in the room. There's a day coming, according to the scriptures, that is yet future, where we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Think about that, would you, for just a second? There's a day coming. We've all been Holy Spirit subpoenaed. There's no out. We can't say, listen, I'm off the hook because I this, that. We all have our day where we will stand individually before a holy God. Very important in this context that we understand, in light of the fact that the whole human race is guilty, there's a day when there's going to be exposure, internal exposure. It's interesting. We live in a world right now where there's a desire among so many. It's almost like a plague. There's a need to be in the spotlight. There's a need for attention. Comes up a lot in parenting, in children's ministry. It comes up a lot in just social life, doesn't it? And there's a thing that, you know, people throw out there, you know, even willing to have negative attention. There's just such a neediness. Love me, see me. I think we've created that in some of our poor cultural choices. But let me just tell you, that need will be met. That will be met in every individual when the entire human race watches your turn. As you stand before a God, you'll have all the attention you want, good or bad, and things that maybe we don't want exposed, things that we wouldn't come and say into a microphone in a room of 70 people, will be out there for the world quite literally to see. Good and bad. Listen, if you have faith in Christ, and you've put your trust in his blood, no worries. Isn't that cool? All the ugly is gone, and no one will ever know about it. I don't know, personally, I'm into that. But yet, there's things you've done behind the scenes, serving, motives of your heart, that will be made known. What, really? You did that? I wondered who was mowing my lawn in secret for 10 years. I was wondering who showed up and just gave me food when I didn't have any. It was you? You. All that stuff will be exposed one day. Good and bad, brothers and sisters, we're told in verse 6, and let's go there, God will render to every man according to his deeds. That can be good for some. That can be horrible for others. But it's about deeds. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. Our actions matter. What we did with truth, how we responded to the revelation of God matters, especially on that day. He gets more specific. Let's look at verse 7. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Okay, let's take on this section. First of all, it's important that we understand Paul is building a case towards a final conclusion. Okay, so it is not good exposition or interpretation if you reach into the crock pot before it's done and take something out of it and say, this doesn't taste right, it's wrong. People do that theologically. They'll reach into something right in the middle of a case being built, and they'll say, see, right there, we are saved by our work. Some would suggest that. It says, based on our deeds, we'll be rewarded with eternal life. He's building towards something. You and I are ripping the context of the Bible off when we reach in early and say, right there it says, our deeds result in eternal life. He's going to say in the very next chapter, no flesh is justified by the deeds of the law. That's his concluding point, okay? What is he talking about, brothers and sisters? It's true. If you have faith in Christ, if you believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're saved, okay? But listen, if you are a sincere follower of Christ, if you are born again, there will be works in your life that mark your life as a Christian. Remember we read in Romans chapter 1 that Paul said about the Roman Christians, your faith is talked about throughout the world. Remember we talked about that just a couple of weeks back? Faith is demonstrated by our actions. So it is true. As I stand before God, a son of his, there will be deeds in my life that prove that my faith was authentic. It's just the case. In other words, it's not what you know. It's not simply knowing the Bible. It's not simply knowing a good church. It's not simply being raised in a Christian home. How does your life reflect what you believe? Are there actions to prove your mouth? That's what Paul is getting at. Isn't it an accurate description in verse 7 of your life if you are a follower of Christ? Isn't it a better description? Your following of him is more like patient continuance, right? That's an accurate description of my life. It's not, you know, skipping through life just so excited to serve other people all the time, but it's more like patience, and I'm going to do it again tomorrow. It's just a patient continuance. That's an honest assessment. An honest assessment. Seeking for praise. Listen, glory literally in this context would be praise. I am seeking for praise. Okay, there's a war going on inside me. If you're honest, I bet it's in you too, but I won't assume that. But there's a desire for praise. It's kind of, I believe, innate. But here's our options, brothers and sisters. The good things that you do you desire the praise of man? Or do you desire the praise of your Maker? One of them is so holy and so righteous. One of them is so shallow and so elusive, truthfully. But there's a desire in a righteous individual for praise. I don't want my labor, my work, to go unnoticed. I don't want it to just end up being nothing. That's not a bad thing. If, brothers and sisters, there's a longing in your heart to hear from your Master, well done, good and faithful servant. I long for that. I do. I long for that, man, to hear that from my Lord. And you know, there's a desire in me that's ugly, and it's for human praise. And you got to renounce that every single day. You have to squash that and make yourself content with the whisper of your King. Might not be loud applause right now. Just a whisper, just an impression on your heart. I'm watching. I see. And be content with that until the day when the whole human race is watching. Then things will be different. Then all those things that you did in secret will be exposed. And in that context, it's not a bad thing. But there's a desire for praise, for honor. And I can't you know what, go around this. Honor in this sense is riches. It's valuables. It's even money. You go ahead and look that up. In the original language, this word translated honor is valuables. There's a day coming where we'll be rewarded. There's a paycheck coming. That's a relief, isn't it? There's a paycheck coming. Just might not be tomorrow, but when we stand before God, we are given crowns, rewards for our labor. Isn't that cool? Jesus said it this way, store up treasure in heaven where moths can't get at it, thieves can't steal it. It's there. It's a guaranteed investment. He's saying that's where to store up your treasure, Christians. Seeking for honor, immortality, purity, eternal life is given to those individuals. What a blessing. But, this is the sad thing, to those that are contentious, they just want to fight with God. They just want to be obstinate. They're not willing to yield. In fact, there's that word that it's implied, an unwillingness to yield. Do you know people like that? You reach out to them, you tell them the truth, and they're just unwilling to yield. Just so sure they know better than God. Just so sure, no, I'm finding pleasure in this practice of mine. No one's going to tell me how to live. I don't know how you respond to that, but to me that's heartbreaking. That there's those people out there just unwilling to let God love them. You ever thought about that? What are people running from when they reject God? What are they running from? Grace. Isn't this crazy? Forgiveness, mercy, blessing, favor, love. And the human race shakes their fist at a God that just wants to catch up with them and forgive them and love them. You will never catch me. It's ludicrous when you think about it. Running from love, running from forgiveness, running from his grace. But there are those contentious, unwilling to obey the truth, unwilling to listen. But they obey rather unrighteousness. Well, what's rendered to them is God's anger. Anger that's being stockpiled. Indignation or wrath. Tribulation, which means trouble. Anguish. Interesting word, anguish. It means to be stuffed in a narrow place. It's kind of the feeling of claustrophobia. You guys are familiar with that? Claustrophobic individuals get underneath a crawl space and you just start getting anxious. You know, maybe some of you guys that kind of crawled under the hull of a ship, you know, and you've got to get in there and, you know, fix your bilge pump or whatever the case may be. There's a weird feeling that happens with some individuals where you feel like you could just bust everything around you. And you just go into a panic mode. The scary thing to me is, and all humor aside, that's implied in that word anguish. As you stand before God, a defiant individual, there's a day coming where God's wrath is poured out and it feels like it's closing in from every angle and there's no way out of it. Anguish. I don't want to be there myself. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. I can't help but wonder what the Jews thought when they read that. What? You're talking about wrath and anger and punishment eternally? For the Jew, I thought we were exempt from all that because we're Jews. Well, the response to that thought in verse 11 is, there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't have favorites. Wow, think about that, brothers and sisters. God does not look at the human race according to the scriptures and say, he likes me, she likes me not, or whatever, and he or she doesn't. God doesn't look at the human race and says, I'm going to give you a special deal because I like you. I like the country that you live in. I have invested interest, so I'm going to give you a different arrangement than the guy over there. It doesn't work that way with God. No favoritism. Would you consider that, brothers and sisters? There is not a preference when it comes to God in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't look at the lower class and think, why bother? You know, they're not even smart enough to pay their bills. There's a mindset in our world like that. There's not a thought in God's mind. Now, there's a genius right there. There's a frugal, hardworking, charitable individual. I want him on my team. It doesn't work that way. Go back to the playground days. Would you with me just for a second? For some of us, it was decades ago. For some of us, it was last month. You guys remember on a playground when we used to pick teams? You guys remember that? That's the most cruel thing that happens on the playground. Cruel, man. That is satanic, I believe. Because here's the deal. The two individuals that pick the teams are the most good-looking, talented individuals on the playground. That part always irritated me. There goes me. I could never have that role. I could never pick teams because I'm me. But the guy that all the girls like, or the guy that all the teachers go, oh, if every kid could be like you. And those guys are set aside, pick teams. And how do they pick teams? They pick the guy or the girl or the group of guys and girls that will make them look good. It's so selfish and self-centered. Yeah, okay, I have a prejudice in this area. But all the plain little unskilled individuals that didn't have daddies that showed them how to throw balls, for example, always sat there watching everybody get picked around them. All right. And then at the very end, someone goes, Dudley's left. And they'd go, You want him?
No.
Man, that's hard. That is harsh, man. Really harsh. So I made a determination young in life, junior high. Whenever I played an event, whenever I played a sport that involved a ball, what I lacked in skill, I would make up with intimidation. I did that. We won't go in that direction. But anyway, you know, my Lord Jesus picks very differently than that. He's not like that, man. In fact, he looked at Aaron Dudley and said, I could use that guy. Yeah, I know. He's got issues, but I bought him with my blood, and I think I can use him. I can make something out of him. Just give me some time. Give me several years, and I can do something with him. Isn't he different, guys? He looks at the world very differently. The weak and the foolish, the Bible says, go on his team. That's how God chooses, according to the scriptures. I'll pick the weak. I'll pick the foolish. I'll pick the guy who doesn't have a clue, truthfully, and I'll use him. Why? Why does God choose that way? It's really obvious. Because at the end of the day, nobody's confused. Nobody goes, wow, that guy's impressive. Everyone goes, wow, there's got to be a God. God gets the credit at the end of the day. That is why he chooses the way he chooses. He's not a respecter of persons. He's very different. By the way, my fellow Americans, do we have a little bit of the elitist attitude in our heart and minds? Let's be honest. Do we think we're better than the rest of the world? Yes, we do. I don't even have to wait for your response. We do. We got things figured out, man. We understand how to live, how to do life right. Well, let me tell you, don't even pull that card on Judgment Day. Don't say, I was an American. I know the song, God bless America. I love the land. So you got to bless me, right? It's not going to work. God, that doesn't hold water with God, because let me tell you why. As God looks at America, he doesn't see, I bet, what we see. You know what God sees when he looks at America? He sees our chief export, which is porn. That's the truth. He sees the thing that we send all over the world more than any other product is nude men and women that belong to some daddy that's heartbroken somewhere. That's what he sees. You know what he sees? He sees 163 million orphans. He sees that, and a lot of people saying, I just can't do anything. And then he sees the $11 billion that went to football stadiums last year, tickets and popcorn, $7 billion that went to baseball, $5 billion that went to basketball. He sees us cut checks for, $100 million, because a guy can take a white ball and throw it 93 miles an hour. I don't even know how many feet, few feet. He sees that. That's what God sees when he looks at America. So don't pull the, United States citizen Trump card before the Almighty, because it just doesn't work. It doesn't work with him. He looks at individual hearts. He looks at individual actions. There's no respect of persons with God. Let's continue on. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. What is that saying? It tells me something about God. You know what? He's just, he's holy, and he's also very fair. Judgment will be fair. This verse is telling us something that the Bible teaches in a concise way. And that is, you and I will be judged based on exposure. Okay, what does that mean? That means God will evaluate my life, specifically as a non-believer, based on how much truth was I exposed to. If I knew the Ten Commandments, if I knew the Bible, if I've gone to church and chose to reject it, I will be judged accordingly. Does that make sense? Listen, you have no excuse. You sat in a Sunday school. You heard the whole gospel laid out. You saw on your courthouses and on bumper stickers the Ten Commandments. You could tune your radio dial here in the United States to Christian broadcasting. And if you reject all the truth around you based on that, your judgment's going to look like this. Now, to the individual who's never been to church, never heard the name of Jesus, never seen a Bible verse in his language, he's still guilty. And we'll go into why. Still has consequences if he dies without receiving God's Son. However, his judgment will look very different. He will be evaluated and judged based on the lack of truth in his life. If you're interested, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says it this way. He says, Luke chapter 12. He says, the servant who knew his master's will but didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. Know clearly God's expectation for your life, but ignored it and did your own thing. Punishment will be great for that individual. But the master who didn't know his the servant who didn't know his master's will and still did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few. His punishment will be severely less than somebody who dies, for example, from the United States of America, where there's Christian bubble gum, Christian t-shirts, Christian bumper stickers. So, you want to tell me God's not fair? I've heard that a lot as a pastor. God's not fair. What? Are you kidding me? Even in terms of judgment, even in terms of people who've rejected him, rejected their conscience, rejected what they can plainly see in creation, even among that group of people, God doesn't just judge across the board, but he's willing to work with them. Okay, you only know this much. I'll only hold you accountable for that much. That's fair, man. That is a righteous, merciful God. Consider it. If you're interested, that would shed light on why Jesus taught in parables, by the way. And I'll let you toy with that one. Let's continue on. It says in verse 13, for not hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Okay, again, the basic point Paul is making through the Spirit of God, it's not just being morally aware of right and wrong. It's not just knowing Bible verses. It's not just being somebody who goes to church. God says, have you responded to it? Your obedience is important in this context. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, that meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Fascinating truth, guys. Follow me on this. What we're introduced here in these two verses is the concept of a moral conscience. And by the way, that moral conscience, innate understanding of right and wrong, was given to us by our Creator to prove his existence. Okay, now we have two things that we've seen in just the first two chapters of Romans. God says in Romans chapter 1, for a review, said, first thing I did to prove my existence to the human race is I created a complex ecosystem. I created a world that anybody with a logical mind that understands the laws of logic and reason and critical thinking, which we don't teach anymore, tragically, that understands inductive and deductive reasoning, which we don't teach anymore, tragically, anybody with that kind of mind would look at the complexity all around them, the delicate balance of life, and at least conclude, there's a supreme being somewhere. There's got to be. I see design. There must be a designer. Now, we in the last 100 years or so have come up with some pretty clever ways to sweep all that stuff under the carpet. But the truth still stands. You look at complexity, you can actually see in our DNA language and code and volumes of evidence of design, a blueprint. And the logical mind looks at language and concludes somebody's got to be behind that language and code. It just couldn't happen in means of just physical chance and random processes. A logical mind. But somebody grasping for a concept that gets them off the hook with God, well, you might buy some of the credentialed lies about how the world came into existence. But that's one thing. But then we shift gears, and God says, if that's not enough, the world I created and the complexity of it screams as a creator. If that's not enough, God says, well, then let's make it internal, and let's talk about the moral conscience that you've been given by God. Guilt is what we're dealing with. Guilt screams, there is a creator. There is somebody who set a standard that is not you. It's not your culture. It's outside of you. This is how it works, brothers and sisters. Every one of us have internally a moral conscience. We know innately it's wrong to lie. That's why faces turn red, right? That's why throughout the generations, one of the, you know, old school practices to find out if somebody is lying is put a match on their tongue. Because in the process of them lying, their mouth dries up and they get nervous and they stick a match on a tongue or a coal. And if it burned, just do it quick. And if it burned, why isn't there any moisture in their mouth? There's a physical response. The lie detector test proves there's moral conscience in our world. People physiologically respond when they're not telling the truth. Why? Because innately we know what's wrong. We do. Did you take that? Mm-mm. What are you looking at me for? You know what? Hey, chill out, man. If you didn't take it, you didn't take it. You understand? Well, let me tell you this, guys, and what this book is telling us, there is not a human on earth anywhere that's ever lived up to their moral conscience. That's a standard internally that all of us haven't lived up to. What does that prove to the logical mind? That our moral conscience does not find its origin in us. Something outside of us put it there to the logical mind. If I've never lived up to it, where did it come from? If it doesn't have its source in me, and I've always fallen short, where did it come from? And God says, bravo. Hello. I put it there. Well, we could talk for the rest of our morning on the concept of the truth of a moral consciousness. Let me just throw this out there for those of you that are interested. Guys, there is a moral law in the Word of God. Let's talk about Old Testament. And there is a ceremonial law in the Old Testament that was unique to the Jews. You know what? There are those today that would suggest we are still currently under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Feasts, taking certain days off, for example. Well, here's a litmus test. If you never had a Bible at all, you could throw it away and get rid of it, which, just saying, that bothers me personally. But say all we had to deal with was our moral conscience. Can you honestly tell me, in your moral conscience, you go to work on Saturday and there's innate guilt? No. That screams that is a ceremonial law. That's a ceremonial law. There isn't a human anywhere who's never heard the Ten Commandments that goes to work on Saturday and goes, something ain't right about this. I reject that. There's not a human anywhere that says, I don't know what. In light of the new moon, you feeling hungry? Let's throw a feast. It doesn't exist. So you get my point. There is a litmus test internally that separates ceremony and moral law, the moral obligation that God holds the entire human race to. Anyway, we could talk more about that. Something to chew on, I hope, at least. The moral conscience proves the existence of God. And that's what God's Word is telling us here. It bears witness. By the way, that conscience will either accuse you or excuse you. It works both ways. You know what's going on internally, and the world sometimes can misinterpret that, can't they? Have you experienced that? I'm talking about on a side where you know you're doing right. But yet, the world observes behaviors or whatever, and they'll assume, oh, I don't like him at all. Because he did this and this, and that proves he's a fill in the blanks. But inside, you're like, you know what? They got me all wrong. They have no idea my heart in that area. They have no idea what I know. And so our conscience can excuse you. Don't listen to them. You know, do you guys know that? If we listened to everybody's opinions of us, we wouldn't sleep at night. Do you know that? There's sometimes when you just got to go, sorry you feel that way, out of my way. You do. But then there's the other side. There's the side that moral conscience accuses you. And it happens before you even show up to a church, right? I've been there. Before I even pulled into the parking lot, the fire and brimstone preaching was already going on. I can't put that on the pastor. The poor pastor always gets the heat for that. Fire and brimstone preaching was going on internally, and then all of a sudden the guy up front was just agreeing with it. That's why I was uncomfortable, if I'm honest. You know what I mean? That's why I was uncomfortable. Well, our conscience, it's an amazing thing. Merciful God gave us a conscience, the capacity to experience guilt, because it should drive us to God ultimately. Look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Paul says. There's a day when the secrets of the heart, the secrets of men, will be exposed once again. Again, that could be a good thing. Why? You did that for me. You. It could be a bad thing. What? Are you kidding me? You? I thought you were different. Secrets. No secrets in heaven. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. Okay, he's going to shift gears and now deal specifically with the Jew. You're called a Jew, Paul says, and resteth in the law. Makest thy boast of God. Okay, you have the law, Jew, so you are an exception to every rule. You know the law. You know God's holy word. And because of that, you're off the hook. You bragged to the world around you. Well, here's a sad reality for those thinkers. And there might not necessarily be Jews, but maybe, again, maybe we can personalize that. I grew up in church. I've heard people say that to me. I was born Baptist. I was born Methodist. I was born Catholic. You were born a sinner. Get a grip. You had to be born again. Just like me. But we can slip into that. Behold, or excuse me, verse 18. And knowest his will. You know God's will, do you? You have it all figured out intellectually. And approvest. You agree with the truth of God's word. The things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. You're well versed and well taught. God says, great. Bravo. And art confident that thou thyself are a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. So you are God's gift to the world, you Jew, God is saying. You exist to just inform the world of truth. Great. Maybe there's some truth to that. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, here's where it starts to sting, teach thou not thyself? Thou that preachest, a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Right? We teach that, right? You shouldn't steal. It's wrong. As we get online and download music, I know that one really, that's not fair to bring up. It's horrible. Do we steal ourselves? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Are these same things that you point at the world and say, oh, ugly heathen, oh, those, they deserve whatever's coming to them over there, I'll tell you that. Once a thief, always a thief. Once a drunk, always a drunk. You hear these sayings float around. God says, by his Holy Spirit, what about you? Because it's really easy to stand there and go, I would never. At least I'm not that guy or that girl. We say these things, and God says, you are that guy, that girl. You are. You're just as guilty. No, I'm not. God, I have never. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit will go, what about this? Oh, yeah. And what about this? And he'll start putting his finger on things in your life. And you realize at the end, man, I just like that, huh, God? And God says, yeah. Here's the deal, guys. This is a huge mistake, and it is so common in the human race, so common in this community. If you and I make the foolish mistake to compare ourselves with fellow humans, huge mistake. Your concept of morality will even be all perverted and messed up. Because here's the truth. I can always find somebody who's worse than me. I can find somebody who lives life worse than me morally, more selfish than me, and I can pick him down to his toenails, and at the end I can feel pretty good about myself. That's easy to do. It's really easy to do. Just watch the news. We're constantly given examples of people that did horrible things. But God says, don't look at that and feel good about yourself. Because here's the difference, guys, and here's the proper way to do it. Take your life and compare yourself to God. Compare yourself to a holy, perfect God. When you do that, that's a proper measuring stick. And at the end of that little experiment, you realize you're just like the guy down the road. That puts us all on the same playing field. He's the standard. Definition of sin, really quickly. We got 5 more minutes. But let me give you just a simple definition of sin. It was an English word originally, obviously. And the word sin, way back when, you know, the archers were such a big part of English culture, they'd line the archers up and, you know, kind of like we would aim for a bullseye on a rifle range, they would aim for a little hoop, okay? A little hoop down the shooting range. as an archer would drop and let that arrow go. If he got in the hoop, you know, success. But anywhere outside of that ring, they would call that in that game a sin. So the word sin simply means to miss the bullseye, miss the mark. Now here's the thing that we need to understand. Is there a difference between the sin of a believer and the sin of a non-believer? The answer to that question is absolutely. Absolutely different. Here's the difference. Now that I have a relationship with Christ and I understand you are the example, Lord, you're the standard. With all of my heart, I've drawn back my bow, you know, that's metaphorically my life, and I'm aiming for Jesus. I understand the example that he set, and I let that thing go, and I want to be like Jesus. We sang about it. I want to be like him. But you know what? Because I am so less than perfect, because I still have this sin stuff inside of me, I just missed the mark. But my goal is to be him. I can't use that as an excuse. But here's the difference, guys. The sin of the world versus the sin of a believer. The sin of the world is not concerned in any way, shape, or form about even hitting that mark. He's taking his arrow and just, he doesn't care about the bullseye. He's just callously living his life with no moral concern, no standard, not even aiming for something with his life. He's just scratching itches. It's that bad. Just living based on kind of animal instinct. I'm hungry, I eat it, it smells good, sniff it, and then worse, right? You understand? That's the difference, brothers and sisters. That's the difference. Sin. We deal with it. We got to be honest. This stuff is in our life. But let's make our goal Jesus Christ, not use it as an excuse. And you know, you will see change in your life as you go along the journey. Praise the Lord. Hopefully, Christian, you can look back even a year ago and you can see change. You can see growth. Sometimes it's little change. Sometimes it's huge change. But we ought to be able to look back in the past of our life and say, thank God I'm not still struggling with that. I've overcome that one. There's new challenges ahead. But I'm not what I used to be. And I'm not what I'm going to be. Let's finish this up. Look what it says in verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Because we all do. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Ouch. God is saying something. You know why the world hates me, God says? Well, it's because of you Christians a lot of times. Ouch. The world blasphemes and mocks God and says, I will never go to church. Why? Well, let's just face it. Because so many humans and so many Christian leaders, for example, have so tainted the heart of God, so misrepresented him, that the world around says, that's who God is. Don't want anything to do with him. And what do? Do we argue? No, it's not true. No, we hang our head and say, it is true. That is our legacy, unfortunately. We got to own that, Christian brothers and sisters. We got to own it. That's the biggest problem with David when he had sex with a woman who was not his wife, and to cover up the pregnancy that resulted, he sent out that husband on the battlefield and had him killed. King David. You know what Nathan the prophet said to David? You've given the enemies of God a chance to blaspheme his name. Well, that ought to be the biggest fear in every one of us. It's how we represent God or misrepresent him. Think about it. I bet some of you in this room today were really reluctant in coming to church because church people in your life misrepresented God to you. In fact, I know that's the case. As I fellowship with some of you, I was determined to never go to church again. Why? Well, so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did this. It's common. God's tuned into it, by the way. God's not confused. He sees the same thing. And that's why he's challenging those individuals, like myself. Finishing this chapter, God deals with the Jew specifically, and let's just read it together and we'll conclude. He says in verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, it is beneficial, if you keep the law. Now, we're going to learn, again, just a few more statements, that's impossible. But conceptually, if you can cross all your T's and dot all your I's, if you can keep the law, then yeah, you're righteous. Problem is, we can't do that, as we'll discover. But conceptually, there's a benefit if you can keep all the rules. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You're no different than the Gentile nations that reject me, God says. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted or considered for circumcision? He shall not, shall not, uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. In other words, God's saying, if these Gentile nations that have never heard the scriptures obey the conscience I've given to them, seek and grope for me and find me, stand before God, they're going to be judges of you, Israel, because they got it. They understand that it's about your heart, not about ceremony and ritual. God says, they're going to be your judges one day. In his conclusion in verse 28, for he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Last thing we'll look at this morning, brothers and sisters, understand that. You want to be favored by God like Israel was. You want to be governed by God. That's what Israel means, if you don't know. Israel simply means governed by God. That was God's intention. A group of people that would let him lead, let him be Lord. If you want that for your legacy, if you want to be a part of that family, well, then it's all about your heart. It's all about your spirit. It's not about outward demonstration or show. It is about being yielded to God in your heart, which will work its way out of your life for sure. But that's the thing that God has zeroed in on, is our hearts. That's what will make or break us, quite literally. My challenge to us this morning is, if it isn't, pray that your heart would be yielded to the God who loves you. I mean yielded to him, surrendered to him as your Lord and Master. That's salvation. You know that? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Anyone that will do that, you will be saved, the Bible says. That's the gospel message. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It does sting. It is so black and white. And Lord, it would be confusing if it wasn't. Thank you that there is no gray area when it comes to our standing with you. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that there's a day that we will stand before you. That's so healthy for us to know. Lord, I know you didn't tell us that just to know about it, but so that we could be prepared, so that we could get business done now, Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the warning shots of a merciful God. Lord, I pray for myself and everybody in this room, Lord. May we be pleasing to you. May our lives really please you, Lord, internally and then after that, even the things that we do that people can see, Lord. But may we ultimately just desire to respond to the sacrifice of your Son. Work this in us, Lord. May your Holy Spirit move in this group. And I pray you bring us to a place of just being a group of people where the world can't blaspheme you. Would you do such a work in us, Lord? Would you make us the type of people that the community around sees our life, sees our service, and says, man, maybe we had Christianity all wrong. Maybe there is something real. And we trust you with this, Lord. We commit those results to you. Bless our day, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.